Scotty Slayton noted this. He said, in a culture accustomed to an endless stream of entertainment, a sermon on a genealogy must surely rank right alongside a root canal or a trip to the DMV on the last day of the month. Nevertheless, that is exactly where we're headed this morning in our Advent series, to deal with the genealogy of Jesus. If you're not familiar with the term Advent, Advent comes from a Latin word meaning coming. And so when we talk about that in Christian theology, we could refer to one of two Advents. The first Advent is the first coming of Jesus at his birth. The second Advent is the return of Jesus, his coming again in the end time. And so that's how we use the word Advent and how it has been used in the Christian church for a long time. Today we will reflect on the Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. You know, genealogies are one of those things that many Bible readers skip over because they encounter these long lists of often difficult names, and they are rather hoping to move on and get to something that is more applicable to their lives, understandably. But buried among these genealogies is insights for us regarding the purpose of God in his son, Jesus. So listen as I read the first 17 verses of Matthew. I might add that I was going to invite someone else to read the scripture this morning, but then when I saw the list of names, I thought it might be taken as persecution to ask someone else to do it. So, so I'll volunteer to do it. Matthew begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Well, as it turns out, There are two genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. The first is the one we just read from the beginning of Matthew. But Luke's gospel in the third chapter also contains a genealogy. Because the two genealogies are different in some regards, some skeptics have cited this as an example of errors in the Bible. But on closer examination, it appears that the two writers have different purposes in what they record. Given that Jewish genealogies were usually typically traced through the male line, both Matthew and Luke make a connection to Joseph, the man to whom Mary was betrothed. However, scholars suspect that Matthew is emphasizing the royal lineage of Jesus through Joseph, while Luke is revealing the biological lineage of Jesus through Joseph. It's important to note that Matthew begins his account not with the words "once upon a time." This is no fairy tale he is giving us. He intends to ground the life of Jesus in the historical realities of the people of God. His list, however, is not inclusive of every ancestor of Jesus. Rather, he selectively records three sets of 14 generations each, because he is trying to identify three periods of Old Testament history: the period from Abraham to David, David to the deportation, and the deportation to Christ. From the references in this passage, all the names, one could easily draw lines from it throughout the Bible to people and events. In fact, one writer said that studying this text is like shoveling snow in a snowstorm. You never quite get to the end of it. There's always more to be discovered in this genealogical list that Matthew has given us. Well, this morning I want to note two important implications of Matthew's list. First is that the coming of Jesus is about the redemption of people. And second, that the coming of Jesus is about the fulfillment of the plan of God. And so that's where we're going. Under each of those headings, I'm going to try to draw lines to three different things under each of those headings to make some connections there, so we sort of see this genealogy from perhaps a new perspective. But in order to do that, we need God's help, so let's pray together. God, thank you for names that are included throughout the Bible. Amazing number of names, which tell us how you value people and why we ought to value people. Because you work in them and you work for them so that you might be glorified in them. And so as we look at the genealogy of Jesus, we pray that you will expand our thinking and our hearts regarding your purposes for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the people he saves. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, where we're going to start is by noting that the coming of Jesus is about the redemption of people. You know, the first line I want to draw here is a line to the book of Genesis. It's interesting that the Old Testament is bookended with genealogies. The book of Genesis is built around nine genealogies. The book of Chronicles starts with 9 genealogies. Now, you wondered why I mentioned bookends and then referenced Chronicles. It's because the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, begins with Genesis and it ends with Chronicles, unlike your New Testament or your Old Testament that in the English ends with Malachi. So in the Hebrew text, we begin with Genesis, 9 generations. We close with Chronicles, again, 9 genealogies. So that the genealogical structure is important in biblical thought, and connections between people and lineages are important in understanding the work and purposes of God. Matthew shows us connections with Genesis as well by the way he opens the book. In the English text, we read verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament that Matthew read was a Greek Old Testament. So at that time, people were, Greek was the lingua franca, that is the language commonly spoken in the culture. And so the version of the Old Testament that had been translated into Greek was called the Septuagint. And it's interesting that the phrasing in the Greek text of Matthew is exactly the phrasing that's found in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 2:4 and in 5:1. In those passages we read, this is the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So you can see the highlighted phrase there, the book of the generations. That's exactly the phrase that Matthew chooses to use as he begins his book, because he wants us to connect with the book of Genesis. What Matthew is telling us is that he is introducing the new creation work of God in Jesus. You will notice that both of those passages in Genesis 2 and Genesis 5 are connected with creating the heavens and the earth, creating humanity. And so Matthew is introducing now Jesus as the one who brings in, a new heavens and a new earth. There is another connection that I want to note, another line I want to draw. And that is a line that goes to the atonement of Jesus. So Matthew says that Jesus was born of Mary. That turns out to be very significant, ultimately. We see it there in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You'll notice there that Joseph is the unfather. He is not spoken of as the father. You had all these other people referred to as the father of, but that is not said of Joseph. Instead, Joseph was betrothed to Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So Jesus is born of Mary. And this trace, this initiates a whole I'm tracing back to the redemptive history of God. So we can go again to Genesis as well, as we sort of retrace that line also. Because in Genesis, you remember there's this passage that theologians have called in Genesis the proto-evangelium. That's a Latin speak for the first gospel. And in chapter 3, just after the fall into sin, God is pronouncing curses and statements regarding what's coming as a result of the sin that's taken place. And his words to the serpent in verse 15 are these: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, namely her offspring, shall bruise your head, a fatal wound, and you shall bruise his heel. There is a statement, as it turns out, about the Christ who will come and ultimately defeat Satan. The Christ will be the second Adam to undo what was done by the first Adam. But notice that it is the offspring of the woman that will bring this about. And we have a kind of a forward hint about the coming of Jesus, who will be the offspring of the woman. Well, this is exactly, according to Paul, what God had planned all along. So when we come to the book of Galatians, for example, in chapter 4, in this very familiar text, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus, born of Mary, is pointing forward to this work, this redemptive work that he will do. And in the at the appropriate time, Paul says, this one came, born of a woman. But this accords exactly with the theology of the book of Hebrews that says this birth was necessary if atonement was to take place. If the redemption was to be completed, we needed a substitute like us. And so the writer of Hebrews says, since therefore the children, that is those Jesus would save, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, of flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. In order to help the offspring of Abraham, he comes born of a woman, bearing and sharing our flesh, so that on the cross he becomes your true, full, acceptable to God representative, your substitute, and can die as a fully human being for you in your place under the judgment of God for your sin. So when Matthew says that he's born of a woman, there are lines going out to the atoning, redemptive work of Jesus. But there's another line that goes out to the human condition from these names that we find in the genealogy. So it's interesting that the list, throughout the list, really, It is a collection of failed and frail human beings. I always thought, I would have thought, I suppose, that if I were God, which would be an unhappy event, but if I had that authority and wanted to send a perfect human being to the earth, I'd probably, I don't know, usher him down through on a chariot, angelic chariot or something, deliver him that way, clean and tidy, pure and holy, clear that this was the perfect human being. But that's not how he comes. He comes through this lineage of broken people. And some of the stars in the list are badly troubled people. You have Abraham and Isaac, who both lie about their wives as being their sisters in order to cover themselves and protect against the threat of their life. We have Judah, who is both unethical and immoral, and his immorality includes, among other things, cohabiting with his daughter-in-law. We have David, who must be among the greatest stars in the list, the peak of the monarchy. David, who is guilty of what? He's guilty of adultery and murder. And this man is in the list. He is a progenitor of Jesus. Amazing. Jesus comes not to redeem the perfect, but to redeem the broken. And he comes through a line of broken people through which God miraculously works to bring about his son. Well, the coming of Jesus is not just about redeeming people. It is certainly about that. But it is about fulfilling God's plan for bringing about a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The lines that could be drawn under that heading are, for example, to Abraham. Jesus is said in verse 1 to be a son of Abraham. Remember, we've looked, even in our Acts series, we looked at Genesis 12, where the covenant was initiated to Abraham, and the so-called Abrahamic covenant involves the blessing of all the nations, the blessing that would be extended to all the nations through the family of Abraham. And so we read, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this blessing is that through Abraham that it will be extended to all the nations, to the whole world. But who does it come through? Well, it comes through Christ. And the Christ and Abraham connection is made very clearly by Paul in this text in Galatians 3, when he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now what Paul's going to do here is he's going to argue a theological point based on a grammatical fact. The difference of between a singular noun and a plural noun. And so Paul will then say, back to Galatians 3 here, it does not say to and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. He's probably alluding to Genesis 17 here, where the promise had been reiterated to Abraham. But Paul sees clearly that the offspring that prophetically was in view in the promise to Abraham that would overflow, the blessing that would overflow to all the nations, comes through whom? It comes through Christ. He is the offspring of Abraham that God had in mind all along. When I was mentioning the nefarious character of some of the players in the list, I didn't mention that there are four women that are named in the genealogy. And it just so happens that three of them have a challenging sexual past. But nonetheless, there are some other interesting things about these four women in the list. And it connects to what I'm talking about here in this connection to Abraham. So one is that you have four women. That's significant in itself. Genealogies were focused in that patriarchal society. Genealogies were focused on the males and the male line. But here are four women that are clearly mentioned. But even more important, I think, is that these four women, it can be demonstrated, are all non-Israelites. They are non-Jews. God, in his redemptive plan, had the nations in view, even in the lineage of Jesus. So here are four women who experience grace in their life, experience participation in the coming of Christ, in the line of Christ, and yet they are not themselves Jews. The nations are in the genealogies. But there's another line we could draw. It's a line we could draw to David. Jesus is said as well in verse 1 and 16 and 17 to be a son of David. Remember, in the life of David, there was a prophetic word that was given to him through Nathan. And it's a pivotal concept in the Old Testament. It is the Davidic covenant. And that word reads this way. Now, this is God speaking through Nathan to David. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's a promise being made to David that his descendants will inhabit the throne forever, that the continuation and the continuity, or at least the continuation, I guess we would say best, of his throne would never end. God was not going to do away with that, but there would be an enduring fulfillment of that throne. And so when the angel comes to Mary, you remember what the angel says to her about who this Jesus is she will bear? He will be great, says the angel, and will be called the Son of the Most High. I think you want to move to that next slide, Mary. Okay. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Who fulfills the promise to David of the perpetuity of his kingdom, of his throne? It's Jesus. And so there is clearly this connection. This, by the way, this notion of a being a son of David was a messianic term, that is, a term referring to Messiah, this one who would come to deliver Israel from bondage, this redeemer, this anointed one. By the way, in that connection, Christ is not Jesus' last name, just in case you didn't know. Jesus is the Christ. In fact, in our passage at one point, he is spoken of that way. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the promised deliverer of Israel. And so you get this, it's clear in Matthew's gospel that Matthew intends to demonstrate without question that Jesus is the son of David. Matthew is a gospel that is aimed at the Jews quite clearly. And he intends to demonstrate to them that Jesus is the son of David. He is the Messiah that they were to have been looking for. And you get a hint of this in an episode where a miraculous exorcism, a deliverance and healing takes place by Jesus. And the response of the people tells us that they understood this was characteristic of the Messiah. So we read in Matthew 12, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him," to Jesus, "and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" What were they saying? Can this be the promised one? Can this be the deliverer that we had hoped for? Can this be that one whom God has anointed for the deliverance of his people? Could draw another line from the genealogy to what I've called the divine connection. Now, all of these things I've talked about certainly have a divine connection. But I just want to note a couple of things about God's connection to this genealogy and his interface with it, if you will. In the genealogy, we clearly find out that God is an intervening God. That he is working his purpose, and he does and will intervene in people's lives for his purposes. So you have women who are barren, who miraculously are enabled to bear children. In this lineage, God intervenes to that end. You have brothers whose birthright is reversed because God is demonstrating his sovereign authority over this lineage, according to how Paul argues in Romans 9, for example. Esau and Jacob reversed. Tamar's sons, Zerah and Perez, reversed. And the blessing goes to the younger. Remember, the younger, before Esau and Jacob were ever born, the prophecy was the younger or the elder shall serve the younger. God is intervening. He is orchestrating the lineage according to his purposes. But not only that, God demonstrates in all of this his faithfulness. The whole notion of Jesus coming is that God is based and predicated on the reality that God is faithful to failed people. His people, Israel, had catastrophically failed in their responsibilities to obey him and to follow him, and yet he remains faithful to them, and he sends the promised deliverer in the person of Jesus. The the placement of Matthew is sort of striking in that, remember, at the onset of the New Testament events, there have been 400 years of prophetic silence. Not a word from God in 400 years to Israel. And so Matthew, as it were, writes light into the darkness. And John the Baptist shows up on the scene, the first prophet in 400 years. But that is set in this exile event. So in the genealogies, there's only one historical event that is referred to. And it's the, in our translation, it's the deportation to Babylon. So remember, you have Abraham to David, David to the deportation or exile, and the deportation to Jesus. And what Matthew appears to be doing is presenting Jesus as the one who delivers Israel from their exile. However, the true exile was not in 586 BC when Judah was conquered by Babylon and taken off. The true exile of humanity was in Genesis 3, when in the sin of Adam, we all became estranged from God. And this Jesus, this son of Abraham, this son of David, this son of Mary, comes to deliver us from the exile of estrangement from God that was effected in Genesis 3. And this Jesus invites us to his table to remember deliverance from exile. If you are the seed of Abraham by faith, remember that's the way that Paul describes believers. If you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted his death as a death in your place for your forgiveness of sins, then you are the seed of Abraham by faith, according to Paul's words to the Galatians. And you are invited to his table to remember that the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Mary, has gone to the cross in his flesh for you in your place.